I'll be reading from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Chapter 2. Before we read, just like to focus your thoughts a bit on what we're going to be thinking about. I grew up as an only child, which some of you can understand that that meant that I had a challenge to a life of unmitigated selfishness and self-centeredness. No one to fight with, no one to share with, no one taking my place. I could just be as self-centered as I wanted to be. Thank the Lord he saved me anyway. And in part of his training to be less self-centered, more Christ-centered, more other-centered, among other things, he gave me another sinner to live with me in the same house, and my wife, of course, not such a terrible sinner as I. And that started the culture shock of living with another sinful will, selfish will in the house. But that culture shock couldn't hold a candle to the one that came later, and you parents now are smiling, knowing what I'm talking about, with the coming of children. That is the ultimate demand and challenge to a self-centered life, because they are far more demanding, far more consistent in their demands. Of course, their demands are legitimate, many of them, at least early on. But I think what I really wasn't prepared for was the fact that they would not only make demands upon us, but they would start to exhibit their self-centeredness toward one another and say things to one another that I could never imagine saying to an enemy. And correcting one another and challenging one another and sibling rivalry, it's called in polite company, but those of you that are parents know what it really is. It's sin. It's the fallen nature working out. I mean, how anyone could think a baby is born without sin is just never been married, didn't have children. That's all there is to it. Pelagius was a monk, by the way, who came up with the innate goodness of man. He was never married and didn't have children. And you say, how could these people act this way? They're in the same family. We're supposed to love each other. How on earth could they do these things? You know, I even ask them sometimes, did you hear what you just said to that other person? You know, and I said, one day, somebody, you're going to say that to the wrong person and somebody's going to punch your lights out because they're not your brother or sister. They don't have to put up with it, or they're not your parent. They're going to deck you. How could they treat each other like that? But we know it's sin. And then I suppose the greatest culture shock of all is that spiritual siblings could treat each other the way they do. You read the New Testament and you read Paul saying, put away all malice and wrath and anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and clamor. And you want to say, wait a minute, Paul, we're Christians. Come on, we're better than that. No, we're not. We're not. We like to think we are. You know, we're fundamentalists. We're right about everything. Just ask Dr. Barrett, he'll tell you. We're right about everything. Surely those sections don't apply to us, do they? Well, it's interesting. In the epistle to the Philippians, Paul even names two of the people. And I wonder, Mr. Mercer, if sometimes it might be more effective to actually name people from the pulpit sometimes. You know, just to... Paul did, the Holy Spirit, Euodia and Syntyche, nicknamed Odious and Soon Touchy. Because, or Odious and Stinky, if you want to call them that. Because that's what they were to each other. They had real issues. And it was infecting the entire church. And it wasn't just infecting the entire church. It was probably reflecting a lot of what was going on in the church. They were under severe persecution. They were a few Christians in a largely Roman colony. And if you remember, the Romans themselves complained about Paul that these people are Jews teaching us to do things that are not proper for Romans. So I'm sure the church was getting a lot of grief from their Roman neighbors and Roman business people and Roman magistrates. But still, in the same family, washed in the same blood, filled with the same Spirit, the same love of God shed abroad in our hearts. How could Christians treat each other that way? And it's the same answer as with our children. It's sin. It's remaining sin. There's that much corruption still within us. And given the right circumstances, given the right moments, it comes out. And it's good that it comes out. It's good for us. It's good for others. It shows us that we're not the Christian we thought we were. It shows others that we need their prayers and forgiveness and love. And it shows the world that Christians sin, but they know how to deal with it. Thank God they know how to deal with it. They know how to confess it. They know how to get cleansing and forgiveness. They know how to put it behind them and move on. Whether it's their own sin before God or their sin toward others, they know how to move on. They know how to grow out of that. And so this epistle to the Philippians is written to deal with these interpersonal problems. And the Holy Spirit's pastoral objective or purpose in this epistle is stated in chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "In this I pray." What's the answer to these interpersonal problems? To the anger, the wrath, the malice, the bitterness, the unforgiveness. What's God's answer? "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." Another word for the problems is unlove. It's just unlove. Self-centered unlove. And the answer is love. Now, we're not talking about a feeling, obviously. We're not talking about some magical something that the Holy Spirit comes to us like a fairy godmother and twang hits us with the magical whatever, and all of a sudden something happens to us, and lo and behold, I'm loving. I don't understand it. No, that's not what he's talking about. Love is an action. Love is an active verb. And Paul says, "I pray that you will abound. I pray that you will be more and more actively loving in all judgment, in knowledge and in all judgment." In other words, it takes discernment. It takes understanding. Love does particular things at particular times for particular people. Love understands. Love knows what to do and does it. "You approve that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness." Love is a righteous act. Love is an obedient act. Love is what God commands us to do. And indeed, 1 John says, this is love, that we keep his commandments. We love God by keeping his commandments. We love the brethren by keeping his commandments. That these New Testament epistles are just full of commandments. You want to love? Okay. You read the New Testament, and I bet you can't put on half a page all of the commandments that you could keep on a desert island. These commandments need other people. The family needs other people for you to be able to love, for you to be able to obey. It takes other people. And so the Holy Spirit picks up the Apostle Paul and pens this letter to notice, this is the only epistle that does this in verse 1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, overseers, elders, and deacons." There's a little note on the front of the envelope. Attention, elders and deacons. Because when it comes to love, you have to lead the way. You have to show us how. Be an example. Teach us. Demonstrate it. Do it. Now, Paul structures this epistle a little differently from other epistles like Romans and Ephesians, where you have a definite section of doctrine and then a definite section of application. This epistle to the Philippians is a more interweaving of examples and exhortations. Example, exhortation, example, exhortation. And in the example section, he holds someone up before us, sometimes himself. He holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus. He holds up himself twice. And in chapter 2, which we'll read, he holds up Christ himself as the example. And in the example sections, he gives us the doctrine. And then he follows it up with an exhortation that nobody can miss. Chapter 2 is the third example. The first was Paul himself, where he says, "We love you a lot. We have you in our heart, and we pray that you'll love each other as much as we love you." And then the second example is Paul again, his circumstances, his sufferings. But Christ is preached, Christ is exalted, and he rejoices in that. And then he shows them what their love is going to be toward one another in chapter 2. And he, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen, and Merry Christmas. That's what happened at Christmas. We celebrate God our Savior becoming God our servant. God our Savior became God our servant. Now, in this section, verses 6 to 8, very rich section, there is a contrast between two forms. There's an emphasis on the form of God and the form of a servant. And these two forms are contrasted. The form here is talking about the outward appearance, not about the inward essence. The form, the word form is only used three times, twice here and once where Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection in a different form, a different outward appearance. He's the same Jesus. So it's not talking about the inward, it's talking about the outward appearance. And the form of God, therefore, well, God is invisible. What does God look like? God is invisible, but it's talking about the glory of God as he has revealed it in his works of creation, in his works of providence, in his work of redemption, in all these works, and in heaven itself, where his glory is displayed in splendor and majesty and inapproachable light. These are visible manifestations of God's essential nature. And that's what the word form is talking about, the manifestations. Those manifestations are not essential to his nature. They're not part of him. Creating the world added nothing to God. Displaying his glory in the world adds nothing to God. He's glorious in and of himself. But God is manifesting it for our sakes. And that's what the word form is speaking of. He existed in the form of God. As God the Son, he had every right and every privilege to reveal himself in his glorious being in heaven, on earth. So that's the form of God. The form of a servant, then, is the outward manifestation of a servant. And in this case, as with the form of God being the works of God, the form of the servant is revealed in the works of a servant. What a servant does. That's how you see a servant. Not what a servant wears so much, but what a servant does. That's the form of a servant. And so there's a contrast here between the display of his deity by his actions, and the display of his servanthood by his actions. Now, as we said, it's not essential to his nature, but it does reflect his nature. Being a manifestation, it comes out of his nature and is true to his nature and reflects him. So that when we see his glorious work in redemption, we're seeing God's true nature, what God thinks, what God has decreed, what God wills. When we read his word, we're reading also a manifestation of his glory because God is speaking to us. And so it's mirroring to us his nature, revealing his nature to us. And in redemption, we see especially that God is love. God is love. This is what Paul was praying for, you remember, at the beginning. I pray that your love might abound, that you might be more and more loving. And all of the examples he holds up are examples of love. Love for Christ. Love for the brethren. Love for those you minister to. They're examples of love. And in this example, we see the love of God. This comes out of his own being. God is love. God, therefore, is a servant. Is a servant. It's not something that's demeaning. It's not something. It simply says God does the works of a servant. He meets our needs. He ministers to us. He serves us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, the one we're talking about here. The Son of Man did not incarnate himself or was not incarnate to be served, but to serve. True to his own nature as God, he came to serve and to give. And so we see God our Savior becoming God our servant. There are two main verbs in this section. The first is he emptied himself. The King James has it, he made himself of no reputation, which is an excellent explanatory translation. The Greek simply says he emptied himself. And as one commentator said, the only people that have trouble with are scholars who like to debate things. It's very clear what it means. You know, obviously, as God, he's not emptying himself of deity, is he? No, I mean, that's stupid. Whoever thought of that anyway? Only scholars debate things like that. He made himself of no reputation. He put aside all of that outward manifestation that was his by right. He laid aside all of that outward glory and revelation. He made himself of no reputation. He did not hold on to his prerogatives as deity. He has every right to be worshipped, every right to be adored, every right to command our love, every right to come down in glory. I mean, isn't that the great irony in Luke chapter 2? The king comes to the royal city, the city of David, and he's born in a manger, and he's worshipped by shepherds. What an irony. He's worthy that the whole world should bow at his feet, and one day it will. We saw that at the end of this, that he, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But he did not hold on to his prerogatives, his rights. He laid them aside so that he might become the servant of others. You hear children arguing and you think, who do you think you are to say that? You think you're the center of the universe or what? You think everything revolves around you? In the same way with Christian siblings. If you and I would lay aside our prerogatives, our rights, we'd have no problems. The problems come from pride. The problems come from, I'm the center of my little universe, and how dare you treat me like that? How dare you talk to me like that? Wait a minute. Who do you think you are, anyway? Jesus laid aside his prerogatives. He took on the form of a servant by being made in the likeness of men. In order to be this servant, he had to become a man, to dwell among men and to serve men. And so he is incarnate by being made in the likeness of men. Just as man was created, how? In the likeness of God. It was very simple for him to be made in the likeness of men because it was his likeness to begin with. Man was created in the likeness and image of God. So Christ comes and takes on that likeness of image that he himself created so that he might come and take it on. That was the purpose of creating it that way, ultimately, was for his own self to come and take on this likeness and image and to become truly man. We have a picture of this in John chapter 13. You will remember at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus rises from supper, lays aside his outer garment, takes a towel and girds himself about to be a servant, to wash the disciples' feet, to do what the disciples should have done to one another. And he says, I, your Lord and Master, have laid aside my garment, have laid that aside. And I have given you an example. I have served you. I humbled myself, laid aside my rights and privileges, prerogatives, to take on the form of a servant in order to do the work of a servant, to minister to you. He says, you should do this to one another. I'm your example. And he is. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us what it means to be a servant. You want to be like Christ? This is it. This is it. We talk about Christ-likeness. This is it. A servant. He made himself of no reputation, laid aside all of his rights and privileges so that he might be free to serve others, to do what others needed. And the second verb is that he humbled himself. God, our Savior, emptied himself. God, our Savior, humbled himself. As if becoming man were not humbling enough. He humbled himself as a man. He says to us, I am meek and lowly of heart. But it's not just meekness. He humbled himself, being found in outward fashion as a man, proof that he had laid aside his deity. What did they see when he came? They saw a man. We saw no a form or comeliness that we should desire him. We just saw a man. People were stumbled at him. People that grew up with him in Nazareth were stumbled at him. This is Mary and Joseph's boy. We know his brothers and sisters. Come on. He's just a man. But how did he humble himself? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. As a man, he did not choose his own way. As a sinless man, as a man who perfectly knows the will of God, he did not choose his own way. He submitted himself to the Father to obey all the Father's commands. He lived under the authority of his Father. I am here not to do my will. Thy will be done. That's why he came. That's how he humbled himself. True humility is expressed in obedience to God's commands. And so he humbled himself by becoming obedient, by denying himself. He tells us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him, because that's the way he goes. He denied himself. He's not here for himself. And by obeying. What is love? Love is keeping God's commandments. That's love. That's how he served, even to the death of the cross. And we know what he's talking about there, his sacrificial death. Wherefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So here at Christmas time, we're remembering that Christ laid aside the outward, rightful manifestation of his glory, of his deity. That instead, he emptied himself by taking on humanity, a true body and a reasonable soul, by becoming man so that he might, every day of his life, be a servant of the Father, be a servant of us. Now, the verses we didn't read are the exhortation. Specifically, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. This is the answer to bitterness, to wrath, to clamor, to strife, to vainglory. This is the answer. Servants don't fight. Servants are not bitter. Servants don't keep grudges. No wrath. No competition. If you're the servant of all, you have nothing to protect, nothing to hold on to. You're free. You're free from your miserable, rotten self to serve others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whatever relationship you're in, you, as far as you're concerned, are the least important person there. Whatever you're doing, even if you're preaching, you're the least important person in the room. God is first. Everyone else is second. Esteem others more important, better. God bless you. God work in your life. God use this to minister to you and to help you. What can I do? I don't know. I wouldn't cross the street to listen to myself talk. I'm sorry you made that mistake. But you're more important. That's the attitude of the servant. The servant is there for everyone else. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Is that what we did this Christmas time? How much time did we spend? You know, it's easy to look out the window and berate the world. It's easy to find plenty of sin out there to talk about. And that does us no good whatsoever. The sin we need to talk about is the sin that's in here. The sin that's in here. That's what I need to be saved from. The sin that's in here. How much time did I spend on others? Oh, sure, my family, their presents, their food, their parties, their this, their that, their Christmas. Well, they're your families, aren't they? They're your children's presents. They're your house's decorations. They're your stomach's foods. They're yours. How much time did you spend on others? Especially others who can't do anything for you, who can't give you back. Well, you've got a whole year to think about next Christmas. And tonight we can start praying about next month. How can I be a servant? How can I look? You know, if you don't even know people, you obviously can't look on their own things. If you don't know them, you can't serve them. If you don't spend time with them, you can't know them. If you don't deny yourself whatever it is you got to do right now, and go over and spend time with that other person, and seeking to draw them out, and learning about them, and praying for them even as you speak. How can I help this person? How can I minister to this person? I mean, I thought that was one reason why we gathered together. It makes that work so much easier. You don't have to go anywhere. They're all right here. The needy people are all right here. The people you're going to serve are all right here. One at a time, little by little, step by step. Lord, how can I serve this person? How can I serve that person? That's not natural to think that way. And truth be told, we're all failures at this. But there is the death of the cross. Hallelujah. There is forgiveness. If there is recognition of sin. You can't confess sin that you don't think is there. Do you see it? Do you recognize it? The self-centered life. The me, my, and mine. Us four and no more. Do you see it? That's the American way. Let's face it. That's our culture. Independence. I don't need other people. I don't care about other people unless they make a contribution to my program and my agenda. That's the American way. It's not the Christian way. That's not the way that Christ chose us. And that's not the way that Christ died to make a reality in our lives. He died to change us. He died so that we could recognize our sin and repent of our sin. Stop complaining that nobody ever does anything for me. And start doing things for other people. Get your eyes off yourself and start praying for other people and going to other people and ministering to other people. You are not the center of the universe. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the gospel. He died to save me from my miserable self. He died to change my thinking, change my desiring, and enable me to be like Him. Enable me to be a servant. Enable me step by step in knowledge and discernment in practical ways to understand what is the way of love and how do I walk it as revealed in the Scriptures. Merry Christmas. What a Savior.